You may be seated. Father, we come into your presence this morning claiming that name, Jesus. Jesus, the Savior of the world, our Savior. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to this earth. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead so that we could have life, so that we could have the forgiveness of sin. It is my prayer, God, this morning that if there is one person or 5 or 10 or 100 people here this morning that don't have a personal relationship with you, that this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would draw them unto yourself and that they would be awakened to new life in Christ. Father, teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Psalm 47 to start, Psalm 47, verses 1 through 9. We're going to look at four different psalms this morning. We're going to make our way through those. If you're in need of a Bible, just slip a hand up. We've got some ushers coming down the aisles, and they'd love to get one in your hands. You can borrow, you can take home and keep it if you need one. Also want to remind you that if you're using a Bible app, YouVersion, and maybe you weren't here a couple weeks ago, but if you're using YouVersion, you can go down to the right-hand corner that says More. Click on that, and then you click on what's called Events, and then Bethel Church Fargo will come up. And if you click on that, you'll have all the scripture and the notes and the outline and the homework guide for small groups, and all that is in one place. So it's a really cool new feature that we're using. So YouVersion, you can do that. I'm excited today. NFL kicks off today. Preseason ended Thursday night. Packers fans are mean. Are there any Packers fans in here? 3, 4? Yeah. We didn't even play our starters Thursday night, so. Anyway, see you next time. Tom Rainer. Maybe you've heard that name. He's an author. He's written several books, but he wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And through his research, he looked at all the churches in America, and he discovered that in America, that when it comes to healthy churches, there's about 10%. And then he said when it comes to symptoms of sickness, there's about 40%. And then he said when it comes to a church being very sick, that's another 40%, and there's about 10% of churches that are dying. It's estimated that nearly 4,000 churches close their doors every single year. And you say, that can't be right. And somebody after the first service said, yeah, I know of two this week. It's also estimated that there are about 1,000 new churches started every single year. So if you do the math, you know that we have a problem. There are currently 350,000 Protestant churches in America, of which 60 to 85% are stagnant or declining. Every day in America, 3,500 Americans quit going to church. That's 21,000 a month. That's 1 million people a year, 1.3. Tom Rainer in his book reveals some early symptoms of sickness. He says that one of the early symptoms is this slow erosion in some ministries that once had an impact. He says there's also the symptom of the past is a hero. Areas that we cling to like worship styles or facilities or pastors of the past or our own needs rather than the needs of the people who don't have Christ or the way that we have always done things so that we are comfortable. He continues on. He said some other symptoms, refusing to look like the community, refusing to look like the community in which where the church is located. And they ask the community to come to them rather than the church going to the community. And the church becomes this fortress, so to speak, keeping people and possessions on the inside and safe while keeping people on the outside. And the church stops reaching and caring for the community. And another one he says is this idea of preference-driven church. Attitude is self-serving and self-giving and self-entitled. A church, by definition, is a body of believers who function for the greater good of the congregation by using spiritual gifts. And when church members increasingly demand their own preferences, I want things my way, the church is steadily not becoming the church. Today I'm starting a new series called Alive, and I'm going to be revealing 8 indicators of a healthy church according to research, and also according, of course, to God's word. And the first indicator of a healthy church is a healthy church looks to God. Church, friends, God is stirring in us in anticipation. God is awakening us. Many are desiring God's presence in their lives more and more. I sense it. The elders sense it. The staff senses it. I hope that you sense it. Well, why should we look to God? Number one is we look to God because of his position. I'm going to draw your attention to Psalm 47, 1 through 9. It says, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued the nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And then verse 7 and 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over all the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted. Psalm 47 is this celebration song of the kingship rule of God over the whole earth. It also has this prophetic or eschatological element to it, the future. And though God is indescribable, the psalmist makes an attempt to describe him to us. And in this psalm, the people are struck with awe when they consider God as they watch the mighty works of God, the mighty hand of God. He has acted on behalf of his people out of this deep and relentless love. Allow me for a minute to use scripture to describe the indescribable. Listen to these scripture paraphrases. Revelation 21:6. God is above all things and before all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is immortal, and he is present everywhere so that everyone can know him. Colossians 1:16 says, God created all things and holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. Romans 11:33 teaches us, God knows all things past, all things present, all things future. There is no limit to his knowledge, for God knows everything completely before it happens. Jeremiah 32:17. God can do all things and accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he orchestrates and determines everything that is going to happen. Did you hear that? He orchestrates and determines everything that's going to happen. Whatever he wants to do in the universe, he does, for nothing is impossible with him. Psalm 103 says this, God is in control of all things, and he rules over all things. We see this continued pattern. He has power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, and demons. Even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he can act. Someone asked me after the first service, where is that in Scripture? And I said, read the book of Job. That's what being sovereign means. It means being the ultimate source of all power, all authority, and everything that exists. Only God can make those claims. Therefore, it's God's sovereignty that makes him superior to all other gods and makes him and him alone worthy of our worship. In a healthy church, God is looked to and is glorified above all else. How easy it can be for us to stop looking to God, thinking that we are in charge or saying that this is my church. We look to God because of his position. Are you in awe of God? Do you stand in awe of God? Are we in awe of God, or are we in awe of self? Are we in awe of God, or are we in awe of our programs? Are we in awe of God, or are we in awe of our building? Are we in awe of God, or are we in awe of our staff or our budget? At the end of each point, I want to offer just a prayer on our behalf. And this one says, "Dear God, as a church, we humble ourselves, acknowledging your sovereign rule over us. Forgive us of the times that we think we are something and that we don't need you. Secondly, we look to God because of his provision." If you just turn over a few pages to Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11, Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11, we look to God because of his provision. Verse 10 and 11 says this, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk is blameless." In Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11, there's a shift from a prayer of blessing to a praise. And what we pick up on is the psalmist's undivided heart. Verse 10 says, what this man knew about the courts of the temple is worth paying attention to, because he obviously has this longing to be in the courts of the temple to worship God. I want to give you a little bit of background as to what is happening here. There were three groups of people. There was the community, be like our whole church, and then there were the Levites who kind of worked in the temple area, and then there were the priests like Moses and Aaron. And the Levites were the ones, they were not satisfied with the courts of the temple. They wanted more. And they wanted more. So it was kind of out of a greediness, out of their greedy hearts, they came to Moses and to Aaron, the priests, and they said, "What did you do to deserve this?" We might say, like, "Who died and made you priest?" That's kind of what the Levites were saying. "We want to be doing what you're doing." As though they were really saying, "The temple courts are not enough for us. We want to be able to go into the Holy and Holies." So with that little background in mind, we come back to verse 10, and he's saying, this psalmist is saying, "I'm not greedy. I'll be satisfied if I can just spend even just one day in the courts of God in his presence. Just give me one day. Just one day." But we have to understand what he was willing to give up for this one day. The tents of sinners, where he was from, had a lot to offer. Pleasure of every kind, cheap thrills, instant gratification. So as you can see, this is not coming from a psalmist who was lonely or had a boring life or had no thrills. He was willing to give it all up. Everything that supposedly would give him what he needed. He said, "Just give me the presence of God." Can I honestly say that being with God, spending time with God, living for God, is better than what I might experience elsewhere? If you live to be 85 years old, you have lived 31,000 days on this earth. So by using this comparison literally, if you calculate it out, one day to every 1,000 days, you would have 31 days to 31,000. Does that make sense? So let me rephrase his point here. It would sound something like this: I would rather have 31 days in the presence of God than my entire life. If you give me 31 days in his court, you could take everything else. You can have all the rest. Maybe you're asking, what does this have to do with looking to God for provision? It has everything to do with it, and here's why. I want you to hear this. The presence of God in your life is his provision. The presence of God in your life is his provision. The presence of God in this church is his provision. What more could we possibly ask for? You say, wisdom? Of course. Answered prayer? Yeah. Here are the indicators of a church who does have a passion for God. They desire and they anticipate seeing God do extraordinary things. Is that us? They recognize their need for God and realize that apart from Him, they can do nothing. They're prayerfully dependent. They love to talk about the Lord and remember His faithfulness. Psalm 23, you're probably familiar with that. The first couple of phrases, the Lord is my shepherd, and then one translation says it like this, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. God may provide for us in ways that are different than we expect and frankly, in different ways than we desire. But many times when we seek God for His provision, what we have in mind is not what we really need. What we really need is more of God, not more of what God can do or give us. Spiritually speaking, God has already provided for us in everything that we need through the gospel. So my prayer is, God, we see as a church, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Forgive us of the times when we long for more of your presence rather than your presence. We acknowledge we are nothing without you. We look to God for His position and His presence. At this time, I want us to take a few minutes and I want us to reflect and I want us to remember the tremendous sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. The way that we will do communion today will not be our normal way of doing communion. It's in the middle of a message, but I felt like it was appropriate here, and I'll come back up and preach for a little bit after communion. But we're using stations today, and I don't want you to get the idea that we're going to do stations every time we do communion, because that's not accurate. This will just happen on occasion. And last time we did this, we got a little bit of feedback from some who are unable to get up and make their way to a station, and so I want us to be sensitive to that. And if that is you, would you just slip a hand up and somebody will bring you the elements, or you could ask somebody next to you if you're unable to bring you the elements. As you approach the communion station, you'll find two cups that are stacked together. And after you take the elements in your hand, we encourage you as an individual, as a family, to step aside. You can come on the stairs. First service, we have some people kneeling on the stairs. You can go over here. You can stand here. You can sit in the front row. You can go back to your seats. But we really encourage you to kind of do it up here and partake together and have a time of reflection together or prayer together, whatever you're comfortable with. And when you're finished, you can bring your cups and put them in a little white basket that's on each of the table. There's a table here, two in the middle here, two in the back, and a couple upstairs. As always, on Communion Sundays, after you leave this morning, there'll be people standing in the foyer with baskets, and we collect a benevolent offering. We use those funds to help people in our congregation and people in our community. So if the Lord leads, I encourage you to give. Communion is a time of remembering, but it's also a time of rejoicing in what is yet to come. It's a time for believers only. Those who have a personal relationship with Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ. It reminds us of the incredible, unthinkable beating and torture that He endured. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The cup represents the shed blood of Jesus. Because without the shed blood of our Savior, there'd be no forgiveness. Every one of us would be sitting here, standing here, guilty this morning. There'd be no new life. There'd be no hope. 1 Corinthians 11 says, For I received from the Lord what I've also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He'd given thanks, He broke it, and He said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I'm going to pray here in just a second, and then after I'm done praying, as the worship band starts, we encourage you to come to one of the tables and partake. Father, thank you so much for the table that you're inviting us to, that we are your guests. We come out of humility. We come to remember, and we come with an anticipation of hope that we have in you. Thank you for the tremendous sacrifice. We don't take it lightly. In Jesus' name, amen. What a wonderful time of celebrating the Lord's table together. Third, we look to God because of his protection. Psalm 91, 1 through 2 says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The psalmist in Psalm 91 was convinced of his security and his trusting the Lord Almighty. He knew he would be protected. He knew that he would be delivered from all kinds of attacks of wicked. Do you ever pray that? Knowing that, you know, as we leave this place, we go out into the world, that we would find that protection and that security. Psalm 91. It's a great reminder of the security and protection we have that's available to us, to every person in this room that knows God personally. But notice the four names that are given to him in these couple of verses to God. He's Most High and Almighty are the first two. And these titles are significant in that they emphasize, once again, this pattern of his power and his sovereign rule over the world. The title Most High can mean both supply abundantly or majestic strength. And so the invitation for security and protection is not coming from one who cannot deliver it. It's not a false promise. It's coming from our God who's above all else, the only one who can supply abundantly, and the only one who has majestic strength. He is sufficiently all-powerful. He is sufficiently sufficient. The four titles, Most High, Almighty, and Lord, and God, stir confidence in the one who is inviting us. And so the first two verses are an invitation for the protection of God. The shelter and the shadow portray this hiding place that offers comfort. I started dating Lori when I was 15 years old, and so I didn't have a driver's license yet. And one night I found myself clear across town, about 10 miles at a restaurant called Mr. Steak, where Lori was a waitress. And one thing that waiters and waitresses don't like is when somebody comes in and they sit at their table for a long period of time. Well, that was me. I came in and I sat in Lori's section for a long period of time, and I ate as much free bread as I could possibly get, and she just kept bringing it to me. I waited for her to get off work, and that's the only reason I went there. Eat free bread and wait for her to get off work so she could drive me back home 10 miles. That was it, because she drove and I didn't. I was 15. And then she would drive 20 miles back to her house, which I'm learning now her parents knew nothing about. And I know I saw Dale in the room. I don't know if Kathy's here or not. But Dale and Kathy, please forgive Lori for her rebellious behavior. You know, as if being dropped off in a yellow VW 5-speed Bug wasn't humiliating enough for a 15-year-old boy, what happened next will forever be etched in my mind. I said goodbye to Lori with a handshake. Dale's too far back to see that. I got out of the car, and I stood there watching her drive off, and she dropped me off on the corner, and I can't remember exactly why she dropped me off on the corner, but I turned to walk up the sidewalk, and my house is about one more driveway, and up pulls this car, and three guys jump out of this car, and they are up in my face, and they're saying really mean things to me, and they're accusing me of stuff, and they're yelling at me, and I thought, if they actually do the things they're saying, that's going to really hurt, and they just kept going and going and going. Just when I was about to go Chuck Norris on them, this girl jumps out of the car and starts yelling at them, saying, "He's not the guy. He's not the one that was yelling at you. Leave him alone." So they left. I went home, changed my clothes. But my heart was pounding. You ever been in that situation where it's, my heart is just pounding out of my chest? And I was scared to death. And when I reached my home, I went inside, and I remember feeling this, and I didn't have this a lot in my home, but I had this sense of security and comfort and protection. And there's something about our dwelling place, the place where we lodge. The New Living Translation summarizes it this way: God is a shelter, a refuge when we're afraid. And the writer's faith in the Almighty God as protector would carry him through all the dangers and fears of life. This should be a picture of our trust, trading all of our fears for faith in him. To do this, we must dwell and we must rest in him. The idea of resting is the idea of abide or lodge. As his children, so we are invited to dwell, we're invited to inhabit the secret place of God. He is a shelter the world knows nothing about. It's a hiding place, a refuge and fortress for his children. He is a shelter, a place to run for security, a place to run for acceptance, a place to find rest from the weariness of this life. Psalm 27:1 echoes this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41:10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A healthy church looks to God for protection. You can't tell me that out of the 4,000 churches that close their doors every single year, the evil one didn't have a hand in it in some way. He will weasel his way into any church that thinks they have no need for God's protection. A church that becomes their own fortress, a church that becomes their own refuge, is in danger of attack. So God, hear our prayer. We look to you for protection. We long to rest in your shelter. The fourth one is we look to God because of his path, Psalm 119:105. It says this: your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. To want the right path, friends, in our life, if you want the right path, you have to hate every wrong path. Some have suggested that there's a difference in the Hebrew language between a lamp and a light, as mentioned in this verse. A lamp has just enough light that can kind of show in the immediate area right here that you would carry this lamp. But a light, on the other hand, was luminary. It was bright. I kind of liken it to like when you're driving a car down a really pitch black dark road and you can't hardly see anything, but you have your headlights on so you can just kind of see barely what's in front of you. That's the purpose. But if you flip on your brights, it just illuminates all the fields and the road, miles down the road. That's kind of the difference between a lamp and a light. God's word as a lamp sheds enough light unto our feet with each step in our walk, keeping us from stumbling. It keeps us from danger and these unforeseen obstacles in life. It is the light that guides us through each day. God's word as a light helps us to see where we're going. It illuminates what's ahead. It shines on all of God's promises and reminds us of all of God's promises. And it helps us to stay focused and fixated on the hope that we have. Sad to say that many churches have gone over to the light switch and turned out the lights. Many churches have blown out the lamp. God has a master plan and a path for us as a church. And he has all that we need to carry out his plan. It's up to us to walk in the path. If we fail to seek God's path, thinking that we know better or best, we will miss out on all of the blessings that God has for us. We will miss out on what it means to walk in obedience. We will miss out on the joy of seeking him with all of our heart. We will miss out on the adventure that he has for us. You can apply this to your own life. Right now, along with the Elder Board and the MLT, we are seeking God pretty diligently about what do you have for us? What's next? And there's some pretty exciting things that we're talking about. And my invitation to you is, would you please join us in seeking him? A gentleman walked up to me after the first service in tears, and he said, you know, when you said that, I need to tell you that on Wednesday night, that was exactly what I was praying. Will you join us? God, hear our prayer. We look to you to know your path. We trust your word to be our lamp for today and light for tomorrow. Guide us in your ways according to your master plan. Don't you want that in your life? Keep us from veering to the right or to the left. The to-go today is really simple. It's three words. And it's this challenge I have for you. And that is to look to God. Maybe you could pick one of the four things that I talked about. Or maybe for you, it's just to hit the pause button in life. Maybe you'd find yourself in the shelter, resting in him in a quiet time of life, and you just look to God. You turn all of your attention to God. You turn your attention away from self. You turn your attention away from all the busyness that's going on around you, the things for this week. You just look to God. Father, I pray that as we close in worship, that maybe even in the quietness that we have here, and maybe even during the worship song, that we would do just that, that we would really even consider the words that we're singing, that we want to look to you. We spend way too much time looking at self. It ought to be nauseating. Father, would you show yourself to us? In Jesus' name, amen.